All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you we can spend time in the book of Hebrews. Give us your spirit. Help us, Father, to do all that we do for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you turn to chapter 6, I'm going to do a quick summary of where we are, because we're going to shift into, Lord willing, Melchizedek, which I know is kind of interesting. And I think we've got some good things to talk about with him. But let's just summarize. So verses 13, 14, 15, 16, I give you right at the top. I'm just going to read them and then walk through what we've done in the last week. So, for when God, having promised Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And thus, having been patient, he obtained the promise. For men, according to the greater swear, and an end of every dispute in them is the confirmation of the oath. So, that's a real literal translation, but you can see that little section there in what God has said. So this is what we've just looked at. So he brings up, the author of the book brings up the fact that God made a promise to Abraham. Okay, we all remember that. Then he brings up the oath that God swore to Abraham. And because of God's promise and the help of the oath, because the oath was for Abraham's sake, Abraham was able to be patient. And by being patient, as verse 15 says, Abraham eventually obtained what God had promised to him. Okay? And so the whole reason he brought up Abraham as a successful example of patience was to encourage his audience to the same patience. Right? In other words, if you too are patient like Abraham was, you too will receive the things God has promised you. And so this is how he set up the example of Abraham. And remember how he started off, first of all, admonishing them for their lack of progress. They should know more. They should be teachers, but they become dull of hearing. So he admonished them in verse last part of chapter 5. And then he said he was going to go further to instruct them in order to rectify the fact that they haven't been progressing. So he's going to sort of push them by giving them further instruction. And then he gives the reason why in that negative part in the middle of chapter 6 that we looked at, that so many people think you can lose your salvation on. But that was just his example. If you take the whole thing in context, he's saying, this is why I'm going to continue to teach you, because those people who just sit there and God's word just bounces off of them, you know, there's no hope for them. If you're going to be there and not really be converted and not really love the Lord and not really have his spirit, as he says here, by repeating the same old things, they never bear fruit. They're like those who only bear thorns, and they're, in other words, unconverted, and their end will be being burned. They're near to being cursed because they haven't died yet. That's the only reason they haven't been cursed. And their end is to be burned. So there's no use in spinning your wheels on that, is what he's saying. You know, it's like casting pearls before swine. Jesus says, you know, that's not going to work. He even told his disciples when he sent them out, if they don't receive you, what? Wipe the dust of your feet off and go somewhere where they do. And so that's part of, I think, what he's saying here to these people in Hebrews, that it's not that they lose their salvation, but these are unconverted people that are never going to progress because they have not come to life in the Lord. So, but then he said, but he had evidence about the Hebrews, the one he's writing to, he had evidence that they were really saved, and the evidence was in their works of love to the brethren. And that was verses 9 and 10, which I can read to you. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, the things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner, this difficult way about, you know, if they fall away. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and you do minister. So here's why he was confident of better things, the things that occur accompany salvation. They love the brethren. And isn't that what Jesus says? How they'll know you're my disciples, if you love one another. And so they had that fruit that proved that they had been saved. And so we see things, you know, a couple other places where you see that, 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So if you have that, I mean, that's a real evidence that you've been converted. Because he who does not love his brother abides in death, spiritual death, obviously. not actually Ted. John 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, one I just referred to you earlier, where Jesus is speaking to the disciples. So he states what is motivating him in giving them this further instruction then in verses 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. All right. So he wants them to be diligent. He wants them by faith and patience to inherit the promises just like Abraham did. Because Abraham had faith, and Abraham was patient, and Abraham inherited the promises. And the oath to Abraham then, and this is really important. I don't know if you've ever thought about this when you read about Abraham. The oath to Abraham was not just an example, not just a history lesson, not just, oh, God did this. That oath is to us. The oath to Abraham is to us. Right now, 2,000 years after Christ, 4,000 years after Abraham, the oath was actually intentionally made by God, and it's recorded in Scripture for us to know that the oath is us. So Abraham, to start the new section, Abraham is more than an example to us. The oath God made with him, he made with, it should say with, not will, with all his seed, which is the seed of faith, not the seed or blood, because many of the blood don't believe in him. So verse 17, in which God, and I use this word, I like this, abundantly is the New King James, but I use copiously. We don't use that word as often, but if something is copious, it sort of catches your attention, right? In which God copiously willing to show, notice, to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his will, he guaranteed it with an oath. So right there he says, it's not to Abraham. I mean, it was, but he wants them to know it's to us. We are the heirs of the promise. We are the heirs of Abraham's faith. And God wants to, he copiously wants, copiously willing. Again, the New King James, God determining to show more abundantly. But it's the word will, and it's the word copious, so I put it that way. Because when we think of God's will, that's, I don't know, to me, significant. So in which God copiously willing to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his will. His will. He guaranteed it with an oath. Okay? So humans settle matter with oaths. We saw that when there's an oath, you can, okay, we can move forward now because people have taken the vow and now they're bound to do something. Now we can hold them accountable, you know. So humans settle matters with oaths. So God condescends to the human convention of an oath and he takes an oath. Because this is the way humans are. And God condescends. When God deals with us, he deals with us as men. Right? He comes down and he appears as a man. He doesn't appear as some, you know, burning spiritual being that burns our eyes out. He condescends to things that we can understand and know. So God takes the oath because that's what humans need to do in order to have this sort of confidence. And since God is all-powerful, the only thing we really need to be assured of is his will, right? I mean, what if he changes his mind? I mean, that's always in your head. What if God would change his mind? What if God, after 10,000 years, gets tired of us in heaven and extinguishes us? You know, he could do that, but he guaranteed with an oath. He swore by himself. So he says to us, I guarantee my will to you. Yes, you know that my will is going to be done and that my will is my own. But I'm guaranteeing you, I'm swearing by myself. All right, so God really wants his people to trust him. He is copiously, excessively, abundantly willing to show us this. He wants us to know this, to be persuaded of it. And so the oath was for Abraham and for his heirs, the heirs of faith, because it's by faith that we have the promise. And the promise is what God was swearing to. Therefore, if Abraham had to be patient in order to receive the promise, then we have to be patient in order to receive the promise. All right, so verse 18 then explains what just happened, which we've kind of done, but let's just see it in the scripture here. In order that, this is why God swore the oath in addition to the promise, in order that through two unchangeable things, in which is it is impossible for God to lie. So we know that. God can't lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Strong consolation. Strong comfort. Same word. Believe it's the word paraclete. You know, parakleo. Which sometimes is the Holy Spirit, the comforter. So in order, which is possible for God to lie, strong consolation, strong comfort that we should have. Notice it's we. So here it's clear. That whole thing about the promise and the oath in Abraham. Verse 17, to the heirs. And you could say, well, maybe I'm not the heir. Maybe he just meant the Jews or something. No, no. We, that we should have. The ones who have taken refuge to grasp the things set before us, hope. I did it that way because that's the way the verse says it. And hope is the last word. And I like that because that transitions into the next verse. So yeah, we wouldn't say it that way. The ones having taken refuge to grasp the things set before us, that is hope. You know, I just add the word that is. But so the two unchangeable things, what are they? The promise, the oath. Two unchangeable things. God promises, God swears. All right. And then the foundation of the two, or even a third thing, it's impossible for God to lie. God promises, God swears, and we know it's impossible for God to lie. And so we have to know, we have to know certain things about God as we're talking about these things. And I think that's why he throws that out there, in which it is impossible for God to lie. It's not something that they never knew, but he's reminding them of that. This is what reinforces the promise. This is what reinforces the will, the oath. It's impossible for God to lie. And so the intended result of all of this is that we should have strong comfort, strong consolation. Not everybody, but the we who have already taken refuge, fled, is another translation of that word. You know, there's a fire coming, you flee to safety. Lot and his wife and daughters fled the city of Sodom, they went to safety. But we who already have taken refuge have fled in order that we could hold on to the hope set before us. Okay? In fact, the only other place this word is used for taking refuge or fleeing is it's translated to flee in Acts 14. When they become aware of a plot against their lives, it says, they became aware of it and fled. There's our word. You could say took refuge. And fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. So they went there to take refuge. They fled there. So we, what do? We take refuge in God's promises and hope. We lay hold of it. We grasp and we take refuge in hope. Remember, hope in the Bible, Elpidos, is certain. Hope is not, I really hope the Steelers are going to win. It's hope. It's certain. And so we take refuge in hope. We hold on to hope. Because it's, as we are believers, are described as taking refuge by grabbing onto God's word of promise, which is all of our hope. So I like this here, the word, and I haven't said a whole lot about it, but... we have, where's lay hold of, to lay hold of. It's actually a strong word. It's the word seize. When Judas is about to betray Christ, and he says, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. That's the word. Seize him. So take that now in the positive way. And we have, it's impossible for God to lie, that we might have this strong comfort, this strong consolation. We who have fled, we who have taken refuge in order to seize the hope that God has put before us in this promise and in this oath. Okay? We would seize it and not let it go. All right. A few other places. When Herod seized John to put him in prison, when the unforgiving servant went up to his fellow servant and grabbed him by the neck and said, pay what you owe. That also is the word here. It's So grab a hold of something and don't let it go. All right. Well, that's good enough for that. But the picture is one that the picture is one that it's difficult, okay, to live the Christian life. And God has given us what we need, but patience is difficult. It was difficult for Abraham to wait 25 years in the land before his son was born. And he had to do that. But God has set the hope before us. It's certainty. It's expectation. But that hope sometimes means a long time in coming. And you have to be diligent. And you have to be patient. And you have to hold on. Because there's a lot of things that want you to let go. The world, the flesh, and the devil. So the good news is, I think, from verse 12, go all the way back to verse 12 of chapter 6, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. I think the good news here is that all true believers will do it, will persevere. It's not by your efforts God's going to keep you, but in the keeping of you that God does, you're going to be stretched. You know, it's not like, oh, God's keeping me, so everything's easy. God keeps you and puts you in the furnace and shows, look how well he is kept. Think of the keeping of Job. Most of us don't get that kind of a trial, but we all have our trials, and we all have our tribulations, and they're all hard for all of us, and we always look at other people and say, wow, they have it so easy, and we don't know what they're going through. But if you're a Christian, you're going to go through trials, and that's just the case. But there's a hope that's set before us, and it's real, and it is certain, and we live that way. We live by that kind of faith, but that means patience and ongoing faith. So God's word saved us. It will save us, but we believe and act and have to persevere. And God's the one who does it, but we do it as well. So Roman numeral 2, the hope God sets before us is our certain perseverance, which is due to Christ's priestly work for us. And so we have verse 19. This hope, its hope is not there again, but the word this is referring to it, so English puts it back. So I just have which as an anchor, which that's why if the last word is hope in verse 18, then you don't need to put the word hope there again. Which, you know, hope, we're holding on to hope, which as an anchor we have of the soul. It's firm, secure, and it enters into the inner place within the veil. It has both of those words, inner and within. And beloved, there's no higher, greater hope that can be thought or conceived than to be able to go in the veil, within the veil, to go to where God is. That's the hope that we have. We're going to go there. There's nothing higher, nothing greater you could wish for than to be right where God is and dwell there and you're not consumed. So the hope God has promised to us, to every believer, we have it as a secure and firm anchor. And by the way, that's a ship's anchor. The only other place that word is in Acts 27 when Paul's in that shipwreck and they're throwing anchors off the boat. This is a regular big, heavy iron anchor that he compares it to. So every believer has as a secure and firm anchor, an anchor of the soul. Remember what the soul is. The mind, the heart, the will, the desire. You know, what if I change my mind, desire? No, that's an anchor. You're not going to, because God's going to keep your soul. So the whole inner person is kept by this anchor. And the anchor, again, is something that you know, holds a ship, how much more us. So we must hold on to the hope, but the hope is holding on to us. And the hope is, again, to be with God, to dwell with God in the Holy of Holies, to see God face to face. The ultimate hope of the covenant is God is our God and will dwell with us, and we are his people and will dwell with him. The thing that got separated in the garden. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And that hope enters the inner Holy of Holies behind the veil. And so the goal and the reason for the existence of the priesthood that he's been talking about, that he's about to go back into, was to bring the people to God. That's what priests do, right? Priests are supposed to be able to mediate between God and the people, and they weren't able to do that. They were never able to complete that. They always had to stand there. They couldn't actually ever bring the people together. All right? Levi and Aaron never did this. But Jesus does this, and that's what he starts now. Where? Behind the veil, the Holy of Holies. Where the forerunner, notice that, forerunner, new title for Jesus. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus here is called forerunner. Why? Because we're going to go where he went. That's what the forerunner does. He runs before somebody, which means we're behind him, which means wherever he was able to go, we're going to go. So he is the one who has gone into the presence of God, something that the Levitical priest could never accomplish. And Jesus did this not for himself. He did it as a forerunner. He did it as a priest. He acted as a priest. The priest brings the people. He went in there. That's where we're going to go. And yet his priestly order, as we've already seen, is not of Aaron, but of Melchizedek. And his priesthood is forever because he has brought the reconciliation. And he has put an end, therefore, even to death. And that he can continue on forever. Now, he could already as God, but his human nature. First, he is the firstborn, right? The first resurrection. First one resurrected. Because he accomplished it. So, section 3, Melchizedek and Abraham, a history review. We're going to go back in time. Now, the author wants us to do this. So, we have to do it. And he's going to give us some lessons about Melchizedek. So, we left Melchizedek off. He had mentioned him earlier, and then we did all of this. I mentioned him in the middle of chapter 5, if you remember. But then he had to tell them how, you know, I have to pause now because you guys, you're falling behind in your lessons. So I'm going to rebuke you. Then I'm going to tell you, I'm going to prepare you to move beyond. I'm going to give you as a warning these people who can't ever move beyond and how terrible that is. And then I'm going to give you this hope that Abraham had. And so he's building them up, and now he gets back to Melchizedek. So verse 20, Melchizedek, and then chapter 7, Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, having met with Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, remember that's the context, Abraham went out to rescue Lot, who had been taken captive by the four kings who defeated the five kings, and then Abraham defeated the four kings. And having blessed him, Melchizedek is king of Salem. He's priest of God, priest and king. And he meets Abraham, and he blesses Abraham. So that's verse 1. All right, so, and this is, again, Genesis 14:18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Now, it's interesting, the author of the Hebrews never mentions the bread and wine. And that's because he's not interested in that. And this is really important for us to remember. There's a lot of things that we wish he would tell us about Melchizedek. But we don't need to know. The only thing we need to know is that there was an order of priesthood before Aaron and Levi. It was the order of Melchizedek. And that's what Jesus came in. And so that shows us that Jesus really was a priest according to a particular order that was already established. And there's some significant things about that priesthood that he's going to go into that shows Jesus to be a superior priest than the whole Levitical Aaronic system. But that's what he's interested in showing. It's not explaining everything. Oh, where's Melchizedek? Where'd he come from? Who was his dad? You know, and why did he bring out bread and wine? Now, we think of bread and wine, we think of the Lord's Supper, right? And Luther and Calvin said, no, that this has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper, which is interesting because, you know, Luther and Calvin is sort of the one thing they separated on. And they both didn't see it here. Now, Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, he did see it here. Jonathan Edwards saw a sort of an anticipation of the Lord's Supper. And he reasoned this way. Well, according to the promise, God gave Abraham circumcision. You know, that was to help him. That was part of God saying, yes, you're my people. Look, I'm giving you this sign and seal that you could know that you're my people. And so he had baptism. Because circumcision is the same thing as baptism. Well, in the coming out, this is Edwards, in the coming out of Melchizedek with bread and wine, again, what assuring Abraham, blessing Abraham, as priest of God, according to Edwards, Abraham now gets the second sacrament. Otherwise, if you think of it in your mind, Abraham never did get it. There was no Passover in Abraham's time. You know, Passover is what fulfills the Lord's Supper. But Jonathan Edwards, interesting thing. I mean, again, Luther and Calvin didn't think so, and they... They were before Edwards, but Edwards thought that this was the same kind of promise that we get in the Lord's Supper, the same kind of seal and sign. God was giving it to Abraham in this assurance of this priest of his who blesses him, right? And which is, you know, the same kind of thing we get in the Lord's Supper. We get God's blessing and his peace. You know, he communes with us and so forth. So Abraham was able to do that through Melchizedek. Interesting thought. The title of God Most High. That's an interesting thing. Now, of God Most High occurs only three other times in the Bible. God Most High occurs more than that. But in the genitive case, of God Most High. And when I say in the genitive case, you hear me say it in English, and the only thing that's different is the little of, and who cares? But, because you have God Most High, those are the three important words. But in Greek and in Hebrew, the genitive case changes each one of these words. So each one of these words is different, and we supply the of because it's genitive. There actually is no of. So of God, so God Most High in the genitive case ends with an O and a U usually, not always, but Omicron and Upsilon. So that phrase of God Most High is it is significant because it is its own phrase. And it only appears three other times in the whole Bible and only from the mouths of demons. It's the only other time that it comes out. Mark chapter 5, verse 7. I think it's Don. Can you know that one by heart? You're going to help me out here? Mark 5, 7.
Have you come to torment us before the time? Son of the Most High God.
Son of the Most High. That.
Yeah.
That's it. I need Don. It's a treasure to have you in class. What about Luke 8:28, Don? You remember?
I think it's a similar event.
Yeah. It's Luke's version. Same thing. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him with a loud voice.
What have you to do with us?
What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?
Yes.
And now the third one is in the book of Acts, chapter 16, verse 17.
Woman.
The girl with the demon
Paul cast out.
Same thing.
These are prophets of the Most High God.
These are prophets of God Most High.
Yes.
Yep. Same thing. So the only other time we get that phrase, which is an interesting thing, because Melchizedek is before Israel and the covenant of Israel, and so you get these kind of God Most High, God's covenant name. Most people say that he reveals to Israel is the Yod Heh Vav Heh. Which is, Yahweh or Jehovah, because we don't have vowels to it, so it's just Yah, Yaha, Va, or Wa, and then Ha again. And that only comes to Israel in the time of Moses. And God even says to Moses at that time, I didn't reveal myself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob under this name, even though they have that name, but what he's saying is he didn't really show himself to be Yahweh. Yahweh is the Savior. Abraham usually knew God as Elohim, El Elyon, God Most High. It does occur there, not in the genitive case, because Melchizedek was priest of God Most High. Okay, so, but God Most High, the highest God, El Shaddai, God the destroyer. And so these are like what general knowledge would know of God. We know there's a God. We know he's the Most High. Everybody knows this, Romans 1. And so it's interesting that that is the way in which Melchizedek is introduced. He's not introduced in anything to do with Israel, because he's 400 years before the Jews are brought out of Egypt, 500 years. So what the reason to bring up Melchizedek is to show not only the legitimacy of Jesus' priesthood, but that Jesus is superior, not only to Levi, not only to Aaron, but to Abraham himself. Okay? So, God Most High is also in Psalm 57, verse 2, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. All right, so verse 2, to whom, Melchizedek, also a tenth from all Abraham divided, first being interpreted on the one hand, king of righteousness, and on the other, king of Salem, which is king of peace. So Abraham recognized the priesthood of Melchizedek. We know that because he tithed to him. He paid him a tenth. And we know that's the established rule for Abraham's seed. We know Jacob promises God a tenth also. And so that this was a way of worship. This was an act of worship. So when Abraham tithes to Melchizedek, he is worshiping God. Because remember, he even says that he didn't want to keep any of this boy for himself. He said that his partners, Aner and Eshcol, should get their share. But he gives a tenth of all to God. So he recognized that, and he tithed. So, and then Melchizedek is called, according to verse 2, and you can see this in the Hebrew, king of righteousness and king of peace. Because Melech is king, and Zedek is righteousness. But he's also the king of Salem. You guys all know Shalom is peace. So he is the king of righteousness, and he is the king of peace. And that's not just us saying that. That's scripture saying that. Now, what's interesting about that is that righteousness and peace are two things that only God can do. Since the fall and Adam and Eve sin, righteousness is not in man. It's not in man's power to be righteous. And therefore, we can't have peace. Because righteousness brings about peace. And if there's no righteousness, then what? Then God's curse falls on the ground. And now there's thorns and thistles and suffering and pain and death. And you can't have peace when that's your future. That is coming. So this king, though, is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. So this adds to the mystery. Who is this guy? If he's a normal person, how can this be said of him? Both righteousness and peace, though, were the work of the Messiah. And the Hebrews that the author is writing to would know this. They would know as soon as he brings up Melchizedek and he mentions the king of righteousness and the king of peace, they know that's the Messiah. I'm not saying they know Melchizedek's the Messiah. They know that the Messiah brings those. And so Melchizedek has them in some sense, long before the seed of Abraham, and it's got to be the seed of Abraham who is the Messiah, because Abraham is right there talking to Melchizedek. So obviously Melchizedek is not the seed of Abraham. But he is this mysterious picture, and that's what he goes into in verse 3. So Abraham paid them the tenth, and this is who he is, king of righteousness, king of peace. And then verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy. These are all one word in Greek. With the alpha privative on the front. So that's why I translated it fatherless, motherless, genealogy-less. But that's what it looks like when you look at the original text. Neither beginning of days nor end of life having, and having been made like to the Son of God, remaining a priest perpetually. Now, why does he say that? Well, we never get a statement that his priesthood ends. We never get the beginning of it. We just see him come out. He is the priest of God Most High. So, this begins the mystery. So, the first thing we want to ask of verse 3 is this a statement about Melchizedek? Is Melchizedek himself, does he himself have no beginning of days, no end of life, and that he's a priest forever? Or is this a statement about how the scriptures present him? Okay? So the scriptures present him, and it never says anything about his beginning, never says anything about his end, never says anything about how he got his priesthood, and it doesn't give a genealogy for him. He just appears in the scriptures. And where is he? Who is he? That adds to the ambiguity, because, you know, we really can't answer that question, I think, definitively. And so there's been a lot of, I'll give you the four main interpretations, the main guesses about Melchizedek. The first one, I'm just going to point in no particular order. Okay, I'm not trying to set you up for something. Not that I would ever do that, right? first one is he was just an ordinary man who happened to be a priest of God because he believed. I mean, think of the book of Job and Job's three friends. They all know a lot about God. There's no Israel. There's no, you know, old covenant under Moses. Most scholars believe that the time of Job was slightly before Abraham. I would say that too, in the, you know, after the flood, but before Abraham. After the Tower of Babel even, but before Abraham. And you have these people who knew God and know a lot about God and who God is and how God acts, and they know the promises. Somehow Job knows my Redeemer lives, and they did have the promise of a Redeemer all the way back to Eve in the garden. So, you know, they live by faith in that, and, you know, we have Enoch as a preacher, Noah as a preacher. Now, we don't have anybody mentioned in particular after the tower to Abraham, but we have the book of Job where these guys know a lot about God. And so there is a time where there is the remembrance of God. Certainly Noah would have taught his sons would have taught their sons, and yet it, we know what happens. It peters away, and even not that long after Tower of Babel, most of them, you know, were not believing in God anymore. But God would have had, you know, people still believing in him. So Melchizedek, is he just one of those? This ordinary man who was a saved person who learned about God from his parents and had the basic promises that they had before the flood in the promises of Redeemer and redemption. And he's a priest of God Most High. And there were some worshipers of God at that time, at least, as God was choosing Abraham, because, you know, it's kind of like the time of Noah, they were going to run out. I mean, they were falling away. And that's who he is, just this unknown man. And therefore, this when the scripture says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, the view then would be, well, that's just the way he appears in scripture. It's not literally true. He did have a mother, father, he did have a genealogy, but we don't know what it is. So scripture didn't say it. So he is, as scripture shows him, without father. And therefore, the author of the Hebrews is using that as a figure to say, this guy who appears that way, guess what? Jesus is that. He actually is that. Okay? So that would be one view. Another view is that Melchizedek was a heavenly being. And this is according to the Melchizedek scroll at Qumran. So the Dead Sea Scrolls, Qumran Caves. And that they discovered in the 1940s, and they're all translated now, and you can go online and read any one of them. It's free. And according to the, now Qumran was very interested in this, and they had a lot of scrolls that were beyond scripture in the sense they had their rules and all that because they were ascetics. But they did have them. They were very interested in prophecy at the end of the world, and they had Melchizedek scroll. That's what it's called by us. And because it talks a lot about him, and in that scroll, Melchizedek is the archangel Michael. So they have the scriptures just like us. They have Genesis, they have Psalm 110. Those are the two only places that Melchizedek are mentioned. But, you know, like curious people like us, they wanted to know a lot about him, and so they have this scroll. We don't know what to make of it. How much of it is true? How much of it is their fancy? But they did think that he was Michael the archangel, and that would help to notice, well, of course, Michael doesn't have a genealogy, and he wouldn't have a father and a mother either. That would make sense. Now, he did have a beginning of days, but he won't have an end of life. And this part, made like the Son of God, is difficult to comply, other than you could say, well, you know, a heavenly being, and Jesus is a heavenly being, and in that sense, you know, different than human. The first view, by the way, would make made like the Son of God, again, just because he appears that way in Scripture, so you can make that comparison. All right, so that's the second view that people take. Some, not just Michael, but some kind of heavenly being, angel. Okay? But Qumran literally named Michael, and Michael is the angel of Israel, the protector of Israel, according to the book of Daniel. The third view is the Jewish view. The rabbis hold that Melchizedek was Shem. So Noah has three sons, remember? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And they, you know, basically become the three great races of the world. Shem is also the father of the Jews. because the Shemites are the Semites, the Semitic peoples. And the Jews all look to Shem. Remember, Shem has a son, Eber, at one point, several generations later. And Eber is Hebrew. That's where we get Hebrews from. The Hebrews were the people of Eber. Eber lived a long time. But Shem, if you take a strict literal reading of the genealogy, Shem would have been alive still. The son of Noah. When Abraham is going to, when he goes out and fights the four kings. Now, some believe there are some minor, not major, but minor gaps in the genealogy. And you do have a Septuagint version, the genealogy that adds two names that the Hebrew doesn't. And Luke, in his inspired record, adds those names. So we would say Septuagint's right at that point. So there could be some minor gaps, you know, a couple of hundred years at the most. I'm not talking enough to make evolution legitimate. Just ridiculous. I mean, just there could be a few, you know, here and there, some unimportant people, maybe somebody who died. Scripture doesn't, just because it says son of, doesn't mean that you're literally his father. I mean, Jesus is the son of David. Obviously, there's a few skipped generations there, right? You know. So that, you know, that kind of language is fine. But that's the Jewish view, that Shem was still alive, and obviously he would have been a worshiper of God. And the problem with that is, why doesn't it just say it's Shem?
Yeah.
Why is it called Melchizedek? Never identify him. And again, it's a possible one. It's still, you know, the whole without father, without mother. Well, we know Shem's genealogy. We know his mother and father. Well, we don't ever know Mrs. Noah's name, do we? She's Mrs. Noah. That's all we get about her. But, so, you know, there's problems with each one of these. And the fourth one, probably the favorite of Christians, is the pre-incarnation of Christ. Christ coming in an incarnate form, so taking on flesh, that's all incarnate means. Obviously not in a permanent way, but the way the angels sometimes did. And he was priest of God Most High. But there are problems with that, too, because verse 3 says, not only without father, without mother, without genealogy, certainly that would be Jesus in his divinity, having neither beginning of days, he's the only one that can fulfill that, nor end of life. But then it says, but made like the Son of God. And it's kind of weird to say that the Son of God is made like the Son of God. See what I mean? You know, so it's a difficult thing to try to answer definitively in some kind of way. I mean, clearly he is a Christ figure, right? I mean, he shows himself in this way. I think the author of the Hebrews is pointing that out. There's a lot of mystery about him. Scripture just isn't going to answer the question. Having been made, I give it to you in the ESV, having been made resembling, is what ESV uses for having been made, resembling the Son of God. Remains a priest forever. Okay. So I don't have anything more to say on him because there's really nothing definitive on that. Don?
So are we to understand then that Melchizedek, whoever he may be, is still a priest at this time?
Still the pastor.
That's one of the things that we don't know. Like, again, is it just Scripture is presenting him this way? Scripture presents him as a priest that has no beginning, no end. Mm. Or is he actually this being, you know? And then if he is a being, is he separate from Christ or is he Christ in some way?
Yeah, right.
You know, so to answer that question would be to answer, in my mind, who Melchizedek is.
Yeah.
And right. I can't do that.
Because clearly it seems that Scripture teaches that Christ is our only eternal high priest.
Yes. Melchizedek, then you would have to say either his priesthood was, you know, typical, came to an end, or was fulfilled by Christ and therefore he steps down, or yeah, it's a difficult thing. I mean, if you really, really, really push me, I mean, I like several things of each, you know, several of the theories. I'd like to pick apart and put them together, but it doesn't work that way. But again, the only reason he's mentioning him, and this is one of those things where we want to take Calvin's advice. We don't try to pry into the things that Scripture hasn't revealed. Scripture hasn't really told us a lot about him other than that his priesthood is the priesthood that Christ came in. And Melchizedek himself shows up as a greater than Abraham, which means anybody that takes his priesthood is greater. And that's his whole purpose, to bring him up, to show the greatness of Jesus. And so that's really the only thing that we can know definitively about Melchizedek, is that Jesus is greater than Abraham, than Levi, and than Aaron, and that that priesthood of Melchizedek, and this is really important, I'm skipping ahead, but that Psalm 110 says, God swore to David. Now think of the significance of this. So you have Abraham, and I like to do it this way because it's just easy, but it's not exact. But Abraham, 2000 BC, okay? Moses, 1500 BC, okay? David, 1000 BC. Nice and neat, you know? Again, captivity, 500 BC, Christ, zero. So you have David here saying in Psalm 110, God has sworn. The Lord said to my Lord, you are a priest forever. I have sworn you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So David, who is living 500 years after the Aaronic Levitical priesthood is inaugurated, and it's in act, I mean, it is active here. The only priesthood David knew was Levi, Aaron, Zadok, you know, his priest, Abiathar. The Aaronic Levitical priesthood, that's what David knew. That's all he knew. And yet the Holy Spirit inspires David to say, there's another priest coming. And he's going to be a priest forever. And it's not this priesthood, which means this priesthood has to come to an end. It has to. And it means there's another priesthood that must come. So it's not only guaranteeing the priesthood of Melchizedek to be restarted, or never really ended, but to kick back in again. And this typical pictorial one that never worked, that never actually did it, is going to cease. David said, God swore this to me. A priest is coming after the order of Melchizedek forever. A priest forever. So it's going to last forever. So David knows all this. And he prophesies this. And so the author of the Hebrews is picking up on this. And then he says, now behold how great this one was, to whom even Abraham, a patriarch, gave a tithe of the spoil. So Abraham is less than Melchizedek because he pays him a tithe. Indeed, the ones of the sons of Levi, the priesthood, have a commandment of the law to collect the tithe of the people. Their brothers also, they came out of the loins of Abraham. So they're equal to Abraham because they're his children too. But they did have a command to receive tithe. So he's comparing. Okay, Melchizedek received tithes. That shows him to be great. Well, so did Levi, has a command to receive tithes. Does that mean Levi is as great as Melchizedek? But he says no. The Levitical priesthoods do collect tithes by the command of God, but they're Abraham's descendants. So he contrasts them with Melchizedek, who is not from Abraham, and we see that in verse 6. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So they're from Abraham. Melchizedek is not from Abraham. And he received tithes and he had the promises. Okay? So that's verse 6. Melchizedek blessed Abraham and collected a tithe from Abraham. He is greater than Abraham, for he blesses him. That's the point of verse 7. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So he's really piling this on. Melchizedek is greater. And here indeed, verse 8, it says mortal men. Literally, it's dying men. Dying men do receive tithes, and there he who is testified that he lives. All right, so Levi receives tithes, you know, mortal men, but they're dying. But there, this one, it just says he lives. Get it? You know, it never mentions how he dies. So Melchizedek is not said to die. Psalm 110 speaks of a priest forever, not Melchizedek, but after the order of Melchizedek, in the order of Melchizedek, that this priest would come. And so Levi, like Melchizedek, received tithes. Okay, he points that out in verse 9. Even Levi received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, he says. So the question is, could this mean Levi was greater than or equal to Melchizedek? And the answer is no, because when Abraham paid tithes to Levi, when Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek, Levi was in him. And the Father is greater than the Son. That's why Jesus says, when they say to him about the Messiah, he says, well, who do you say the Messiah is? And they say, you know, the son of David. And then Jesus says, well, how can David say that he's his Lord? Because, you know, how could David see? The Lord said to my Lord, if he's David's son, how can he be his Lord? So Levi, who's David's, or Abraham's offspring, he can't be greater than Abraham. Abraham's his father is greater in the Jewish way of evaluating that. The father is always greater than the son. So he will go on to show that the Levitical priesthood did not reach perfection, nor was it meant to, else David could not have prophesied of a priest to arise according to the order of Levi, but of Melchizedek. And that's verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest that should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? But David said, the Lord said to my Lord, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the Levitical priesthood, it was doomed at that point. It would not succeed. It wasn't meant to succeed. I don't want to say it was doomed and that was bad. It was from God and it was important. It was like circumcision. From God and important, but it's going to have an end. Because it's not meant to do what only Christ can do when he comes. So, Lord willing, we can pick up verse 11. Hopefully I gave you some things to think about with Melchizedek and the priesthood. And hopefully, though, it really pushing you to Jesus. And not, amen. Oh, I'm going to sit and meditate on the puzzle of Melchizedek, and I'm going to figure it out and write this book and get all this money. If you do, you know, more power to you. But better to take this and say, wow, look how great Jesus is. That's what they want us to know. So let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this wonderful picture of the priesthood of Christ, how that enriches our knowledge of salvation, and even more, Lord God, the strength of our hope and faith, seeing what Jesus has done. Help us to believe that. In Jesus' name, amen.